The date was September 11th, 2001. I think we all know the place, don't we? New York, New York, Washington. 2,996 people died as a result of a terrorist attack. And today, all across the states, many places in Canada, today is the 10th anniversary and there are services being held. It's almost been difficult this weekend to even turn on a TV and not see something about September 11th. Among those who died were 24 Canadians. Prime Minister Stephen Harper has called for today to be known as the National Day of Service, in honor of those who jumped into service. Towns like Gander, Newfoundland, where hundreds of planes landed, resulting in tens of thousands of people placed on their doorstep within hours. Most of us, if not all of us, can remember what we were doing in the morning when the airwaves were filled with the news. I remember Jessica telling me about it. She had heard from her mom. She had run over to the church. Her mom said, yeah, apparently a plane flew into the World Trade Center. She came home and she said, did you hear? And she told me. And I immediately went down to my TV and I turned it on. And I remember watching in horror as Flight 175 flew into that South Tower just after 9 o'clock. Being glued to the television, having those emotions going through you, just ripping through you, the horror as the first tower collapsed. How many of you remember that? Vividly. When death visits us on such a massive scale, one can't help but ask the question about life and death. And this morning, we're addressing the final question in the series of questions that we've been asking this summer of what happens when you die? Is there an afterlife? And Jesus addressed this question one day in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. In the first part of this chapter, he established the fact that you and I are managers of all of what he has given us. We're responsible to manage our time, our talents, our treasures for kingdom purposes. And then Jesus pulls back the curtain to help us catch a glimpse of life on the other side of death. And this story is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's the only one to name any of its characters. So if you've got your Bibles, follow along, because it's a large chunk. I haven't put much of it up on the screen today. But follow along in your Bibles and listen as I retell this story from Dave's version. At first, we're introduced to a rich man. And this guy is extremely wealthy. He lives in a home with a gate to keep others away from him. It's a gated community. And Jesus tells us that his clothes were made out of purple, which was normally reserved for royalty. Very difficult to come by this cloth because its dye came from that of a shellfish. And in addition to these beautiful robes, he had T-shirts and underwear made from the finest linen available. He was not a fruit of the loom kind of guy. This linen was produced from the flax that grew on the banks of the Nile River. It was white. It was incredibly soft. It kept him cool in the warm weather. And because it was so expensive, it was only worn by those who were really, really rich. Often it was just the kings and the queens of the land who could afford it. But this guy, he had it all. He lived in dazzling splendor every day. Well, some of us, we can splurge every once in a while. He lived in opulence every single day. He wanted everyone to know that he was rich. He wanted them to know how rich he was. He was in love with himself. He had servants galore, lots of food. He had a gorgeous home. And as this rich guy left in his chariot to dine at the finest restaurants, he drove past this beggar named Lazarus, who was sitting by his front gate each and every day. Now Lazarus was not able to walk, and so he had to be put at the gate every morning. And in contrast to the rich man, Lazarus was in need of everything. He had no home. His health was fading. He was an outcast. He had no food. And as he observed the rich man, he longed just for the leftovers that were thrown away after each meal, or even just the crumbs that were swept off the table. His friends, his only companions, were the dogs. Stray dogs who came and licked at the oozing sores that covered his body. And while the rich man ignored his plight, the dogs gave him some comfort as they cleaned the pus away from his festering blisters. And the rich man was clothed in purple. Lazarus was covered in oozing ulcers. He probably knew that the contact with these dogs would disqualify him from any religious service that he might want to attend, if he even was well enough to go. For the dogs in Israel were considered filthy, disgusting animals. And to this day, there are no dogs in Israel. The only dogs that you find in Israel belong to the Palestinians. That's how much the Israelis hate dogs. While there was an obvious contrast in how the rich man and the poor man lived their lives, there was also a difference in their deaths. You see, when Lazarus died, his misery finally ended. Even though he didn't receive a proper burial or even a memorial service, his misery had finally ended. When the rich man died, he had a fantastic funeral. In that culture, when wealthy people passed away, the family hired mourners. They purchased costly spices for the body. They used elaborate tombs for their burial. The whole town turned out for the funeral and listened to the shrieks and the lamentations and the wailings of professional weepers and mourners. They listened to the litany of praise heaped upon the rich man by countless eulogies. But he himself learned too late that he who dies with the most toys still dies. But as soon as Lazarus died, the angels came and they took him to a place where Abraham was. See, true Israelites were expected to share with Abraham in the world to come. Abraham is regarded in the scriptures as being not only the great patriarch of Israel, but also the father of all believers. He is to be considered a friend of Abraham, was like the highest honor possible. And true happiness would be spent in eternity at his side. Now, some of your Bibles indicate that this man Lazarus, when he died, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. You see, in that culture, the most honored seat in a banquet would be nearest to the host, reclining in such a way that one's head was near the chest of the host. Once he begged for crumbs and scraps, and now feasting at heaven's table. Now the rich man, he went to hell, or more properly, a place called Hades. And he was in terrible torment, full of agony. And he looked up and he saw Lazarus far away, nestled next to Abraham. And the rich man cried out in a parched voice, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am agony and in agony from the fire." What a change from the way he lived. his life. He could have anything he ever wanted to eat or drink, and now he would be satisfied with just a drop of water. And even though he was indifferent and apathetic towards Lazarus when they were both alive, there was no problem whatsoever treating Lazarus as if he was a servant, bringing him his water. A personal servant, even. Even with all those festering ulcers and wounds and the fact he couldn't walk, I'll take him as my servant. Anything. To treat him as his personal servant. How ironic to ask a favor from the very person who received absolutely nothing from you while you were alive. No favor ever came from the rich man to Lazarus. And Abraham tells this rich guy to remember how he lived his life. His mind fills with images of poor Lazarus lying by the door with the stray dogs licking his wounds. And he remembers those who tried to tell him about God. And he recalls a sermon that he heard about it. And he remembers those who warned him about the coming judgment. And memories come swimming out of oblivion. And there is no torment greater than an accusing memory. It's impossible to forget when you're in hell. And the rich man could not take his money, but he did take his memory. Abraham then states that it's absolutely impossible for Lazarus to come out and help him now. You see, there's this great canyon, this great chasm between heaven and hell that is fixed so that no one of those who wanted to go from one place to the other could possibly do it. This chasm is way bigger than the Grand Canyon. It's bigger than anything you can even think of. It's kind of like that space in between us and that planet. 600 million light years away, except maybe a million times further. There is no way to cross it. There in Palestine and in Israel, there are these gorges that are huge and deep. I remember standing on the Mount of Olives looking across towards the temple, thinking, well, it's not that far. But then walking it was a whole different ball game. It took our bus to get from the top down to the bottom and over to the temple almost half an hour. But it's just that far. And giving this illustration, the people would have understood it. They're impossible to cross, and the lost and the redeemed are separated forever. There are no exit signs in hell because it's a place of everlasting punishment. The rich man is still in hell and will ever be there. So then the rich guy gives one more plea. This time he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his family members. See, he's beginning to understand the mission of the church. He didn't want any company in hell, especially didn't want his brothers to join him there. And he now knows the absolute critical importance of repentance before it's too late. And he's hoping that if Lazarus could go back and warn them, that they would change. If his brothers, who no doubt had seen Lazarus by the front gate on many occasions, would, if he were to suddenly reappear to them, they would certainly change their ways and get right with God. But Abraham tells him that his brothers have everything they need. They have their Bibles. They can listen to believers who can explain the way to heaven. The rich man doesn't like this answer because he knows his brothers. He knows that they've just tuned out God. That they're chasing materialism just like he was. If some were to come back from the dead, they would repent, would they? And Abraham responds by saying, even if a resurrection, or even the resurrection, will not convince them. See, they're just not open to spiritual matters. They're not open to spiritual matters because they're playing with fire. The 2008 Barna research reveals that 90% of Americans believe in heaven. Only 43% believe that hell is real. Only 39% believe that Satan and demons are real. Yet for some strange reason, 64% believe that a person can be possessed. By what? I'm not sure. When asked where they think they will go after they die, 75% of people say they are going to heaven, while only 2% believe that they will end up in hell. That leaves 13% who are going to be reincarnated and 10% of people who just plain old die and that's it. We're done. So why is it most of us think that we'll go to heaven when we die? See, the rich man was surprised and shocked that he ended up in a place of torment. And I'm afraid that he won't be alone. So I want to summarize what we can learn about the afterlife from Luke 16. The first thing that we see is that the dead are actually still alive. Both Lazarus and the rich man survived their own funerals. We think that this is the land of the living, but it's really not. This is the land of the dying. From the moment we are born, we begin to die. And when we die, we wake up and spend eternity in a place where we will never die. So this is actually the land of the dying. And once we've died, then we get to the land of the living. Because the dead are still alive. Secondly, we learn that the dead, or those who are actually alive, we'll go with the dead. You guys know what I'm talking about. The dead retain their personalities and their essential characters. Lazarus is still Lazarus. The rich man is still the rich man. They didn't change. That's who they are. Even in hell, the rich man could see, he could hear, he could feel, he could recognize, he could remember, he could speak, he could reflect, he could plead, he could suffer, he could think ahead. There was only one thing he couldn't do. He couldn't get out. He couldn't change where he was in. His choice had been made. The third thing we see is that death marks the final separation between the saved and the lost. See, once in heaven, always in heaven. Once in hell, always in hell. No one can pass from one place to the other. It just doesn't work that way. Death marks that final separation between saved and lost. The fourth thing that we can learn is that heaven or hell is a place of personal suffering. Three times Jesus mentioned the torment, the suffering, and the agony of the rich men. Hell is where God's wrath is poured out, and the Bible speaks of a fire that never burns out, a place where the worm does not die, or a place of darkness and gloom where there is continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to warn you, he thundered, that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So what a pastor said one day, and a lady in the back stood up and proudly said, "I have no teeth." And the pastor looked at her and said, "It's okay, they'll be provided." It's a place of torment. It's a place of suffering. It's a place where God doesn't go. And if we think our world is a horrible place, God is here. God is still influencing planet Earth. If you take God out of it, things are going to go downhill immediately. The fifth thing that we see is that those in hell cry out for help that will never, ever come. Contrary to popular opinion, hell is not a place where there's one big, huge party with all of your buddies. That's just not what hell is. There's jokes about the person who dies and goes to the afterlife, and God says, you've got a choice, heaven or hell. It's not true. And that person says, well, can I see them? Okay, spend a day in each. The guy spends a day in heaven, and it's singing and glorious. There's food, there's lots of stuff. It's wonderful. And then he goes to hell for a day, and there's partying and surfing. There's everything. You name it. It's awesome. And God says to him, what is your choice? He says, well, here is great, but there's an awesome party downstairs, so I want to go there. So be it. That's your choice. The man goes to hell, and it's nothing like that. It's suffering and agony. It's burning. It's painful. He looks at the devil and says, what happened? He says, oh, yesterday was recruiting day. Sorry, folks, hell is not a big party. There is no surfing in hell. There may be a lake of fire, but there's no surfing. It's burning. It's painful. It's torment. And when you cry out for help, none of the rich man's prayers were answered. Nor could they be. The rich man who is still in hell today knows at least three things. He knows that there is no way out for him. He knows that people can avoid hell if they would just put their faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, he knows it. And he also knows that someone needs to warn the people about the dangers that they are in. That's why he begs, send Lazarus to go talk to my brothers. Please. You must do whatever it takes to make sure that you go to heaven. And you must make sure at all costs that you don't go to hell. And it's so simple. People can avoid hell if they just put their faith in Jesus Christ. I should go to hell because that's where I belong. That's where I belong. But I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. He took my punishment so that I could go free. God has done everything necessary for you to go to heaven. He's given you the Bible. He's given you Christian friends. He's given you multiple opportunities to get on the road to heaven. God has posted an enormous stop sign on the road to hell. That sign is in the shape of a cross. Turn it slightly sideways. It's a big X. Don't go there. If the road to hell is paved with good intentions, the road to heaven is paved with the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me say it clearly. You don't have to go to hell. God has provided a way of escape for you. But even God's way of escape will do you absolutely no good unless you reach out and take it. If you ignore Jesus, there is no hope for you. Folks, today in the church, there are so many people who come here and to come to other churches every Sunday. I'm a Christian because I go to church. I go there, I hear the sermons, I believe, I say amen, but Jesus, how does he affect the rest of your life? On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, how does he affect you? Oh, I use Jesus' name all the time. When I stub my toe, when I get frustrated. That's not what it's about. That's not a relationship with Jesus. That's not making him your Lord and Savior. Oh, I don't do things like that, Pastor. No, I don't do things like that. I pray. That's good. You pray. Congratulations. But do you have a relationship? Oh, yes, I pray to Jesus at least once a week. If I talk to my friends once a week, they don't become friends for very long. For those of you my friends I haven't spoken to you this week, I'm sorry. If you don't choose Jesus, if you ignore Him, there's no hope. God doesn't have a plan B for those who reject His Son. In 2001, Fidel Castro said this, "I have never thought much about my death because I don't attach much importance to what will happen to me after I die." I think if you would have asked the rich man that same question, what happens when you die? That would have been his answer. I have no clue. I don't really think about that. In an effort to put it as clearly as possible, I want to conclude this morning by walking you through some action steps from Luke 16. Some ways of putting what all of this means into practice. Have you ever noticed that instead of using words like death or die, people phrase it like they passed away, departed, they're no longer with us, they've passed on. Death is an ugly word. I know that some of you have experienced death recently. Someone close to you has died. Some of you may be reeling from that impact. It's just still eating away at you. Like an unwelcome intruder, death has made a rude entrance into your family, into your life, into your friendships. But God certainly feels your pain. See, one of the biggest problems with death is that it is almost always unexpected. Even when a doctor says someone is about to die, death is still ambushing us, isn't it? It still has its way of ambushing us. I've been in a hospital room when someone has died. I was there when my brother-in-law passed away, when he took his final breath. It's abrupt, even when you're prepared for it. I've been to quite a few funerals in my life. I've officiated over some of them. And it might surprise you to know that the Bible says it's actually a good thing to go to a funeral. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." How many of us prefer the house of feasting? Let's be honest. Who wouldn't? But it's better to go to a house of mourning. In other words, it's more profitable to go to a funeral than to go to a party. At least when we're at a funeral, we're forced to think about what will happen when we die. And if the truth were known, many of us unconsciously think that we can beat the odds. But death comes knocking at any age. For the rich man, he not only suffered the pain of hell, he was devastated by the fact that his family members were going to end up in the exact same place. He wanted that beggar. He wanted Lazarus to go and warn his loved ones about the reality of hell. What the Bible is saying is that there are no free rides into heaven. In order to get to heaven, we need a certificate that declares that we have been born again. Jesus has already filled out the paperwork when He died on the cross as payment for your sins. In order to have your certificate validated, you need to receive what Jesus has done on your behalf. Don't be like the family of the rich man, busy with their lives, with their own concerns, too wound up to slow down and listen to what God has to say in the Bible, too preoccupied to receive their birth certificates to heaven. So let me ask you a personal question. What will happen when you die? You only have two options. If you have Jesus, if He is the Lord of your life, you go to heaven. If you don't, you have to face the judgment of God and spend eternity in hell. There's no halfway house. There's no second chances. If you don't take the steps in this life to get ready to die, it'll be too late once you die. I once remember seeing a tract. And on the outside of the tract, it had these words: "What do you have to do to go to hell?" Big, huge letters. And you open it up, and on the inside, it's completely blank. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. Just continue doing what you're doing. What must I do to go to heaven? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do nothing and be lost. Trust Christ and be saved. Once you receive your birth certificate, your name is recorded in the book of life. The book of life. That's the registry for heaven, where the real life begins. Here, we're just here for a moment. There is eternity. Then you can be assured that on that glorious day, your name will be called. You get to cross over into heaven. So this morning I ask, what will happen when you die? Let's pray. Father God, this morning we have sung praises to your name, declaring that you are a holy God, declaring that you are a good God, declaring that you are filled with grace. But we have also sung that all is well with my soul. And this day I personally thank you that all is well with my soul. I pray that each and every one here who has heard your words this morning can answer the question, what will happen when you die? That all is well with their soul. Father, as your scriptures clearly declare, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We declare today that we believe Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We declare that we are sinful and that we deserve hell. But you in your graciousness provided your Son as the perfect sacrifice for us. We praise you and thank you because you are a God of grace. You are a great and awesome God. Thank you. Amen.